Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will continue the series through Galatians. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing to be upon us. We know that we need you. As the musicians played, Lord, you reminded me that I need you to preach in a way that pleases you. We all need you moment by moment, and pray, dear Lord, that you would be with us tonight in power, that you would be here with us. We know where two or three are gathered, here you are in the midst, and we understand that you're here with us as you dwell in our hearts. And that is a fantastic concept, one that I struggle to get my head around. But Lord, we know you're here, we know you are very concerned with each of us and our needs, and I pray that this evening, as the word goes out, that it would meet the needs that we have. That as a church, we would be consistent in our stand against false doctrine, and that as individuals, we would rejoice in the justification we have through Christ. Pray that perhaps some of these things, maybe they're things we've heard before, but they are very deep spiritual truths that we need to meditate upon. And pray tonight that the distractions of the world would be silent, that we would listen to your word and understand by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostles' Clash, Part 2. Last time I preached from Galatians, we saw how Peter and Paul clashed together in Antioch over an issue that we will be reminded of shortly. The Apostles' Clash, Part 2, is the title of the message tonight. You know, many people throughout all of history have asked one question. It's the same question, and it's the question that was asked in the book of Job by the man Bildad. The question is, how then can man be justified with God? How can a man be justified with God? And Bildad continues that thought, and he says, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? How can man, sinful, wicked, unclean man, be made right with a holy God? Now that is a question that's been asked throughout generations, throughout history. All men have asked the same question. There is one universal problem that man has. We all struggle with it. That's the problem of guilt. We all struggle with guilt. Because in a moral sense, we all fall short of the mark. You know, we fall short of our own standard of righteousness. We let ourselves down with what we expect from ourselves. And we let God down with what he expects. He's a holy God with holy expectations. And all men have fallen short of that mark. And the result of that is guilt. No one escapes it. The fact that all men feel guilt, that all suffer the pain of guilt, should show us something quite plainly. Something is very wrong. There is a problem. Jesus Christ holds the answer. Man throughout history has tried to appease that guilt in a number of different ways. Primitive cultures have turned to idolatry in the sense of carved idols made by man. And they've gone through religious rites in order to appease a higher power, just to try and soothe that guilty feeling they have because they know they're not right. They try and do good works to a rock in order to make themselves feel better. Western culture, the culture we live in, doesn't turn to idolatry in the same way, but it turns to various other means or techniques to appease that guilt. Perhaps they turn to the bottle, turn to alcohol. Perhaps people turn to drugs in order to not feel so guilty. Our culture is turned to positive thinking and to psychoanalysis and to blaming somebody else. You know, it's not my fault, it's my upbringing, or it's my environment, or it's my parents, or it's that person, it's not me, it's not my guilt, it's them. That's what our culture does. You know, I'm not guilty, no. According to who? No, it must be the environment in which I live. So people have tried to deal with this issue of guilt in a number of different ways. And the fact that people all suffer, it should tell us quite plainly, there is a real problem. Man has sinned. Man is short of the glory of God. People are crying out for love and acceptance and forgiveness, and you know what the answer is? How then can a man be justified with God? God declares quite plainly through the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is love, there is forgiveness, there is acceptance through Jesus Christ. There is love and acceptance and forgiveness. The driving point for the book of Galatians could be boiled down, reduced down to two verses, and I'd like to read them to you. They're in the passage we will be looking at, verse 16 of chapter 2 and verse 20 of chapter 2. Two verses that the whole kind of content of Galatians can be reduced right down to a foundational sense to these two verses. Verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. An amazing summary of the book of Galatians. In fact, the foundation of Christianity is right there in those verses. A man can be just with God. God can declare a man just by faith in his dear Son, and God will come and dwell inside the heart of the believer that places their faith in him and live through man. It is an amazing concept. The heart of the gospel, the heart of Paul's writing, the New Testament, the heart of it all is that justification is by faith through Jesus Christ. The answer to Bildad's question, the question that plagues the souls of mankind throughout every generation, how can a man be justified with God? Well, the answer is by faith in Jesus Christ. And you say, I know that. So, I need to meditate upon this. We all need to meditate upon this. I know we've heard it before, but brothers and sisters, when I read through this passage, it just hit me like a brick. It's like a deep pool that you float over and you realize just how deep the well is that you're on top of. Justification by faith in Christ alone is a remarkable concept, and that's what we're going to look at. This doctrine, the heart of the issue, not just for the gospel, not just for the New Testament, but particularly for the argument between Peter and Paul that we looked at last time. It's the key to the rebuke that Paul gives to Peter. Last time I was with you, we looked at Peter's offence, the thing that he did wrong, and we went through and had a look at his example and saw what not to follow. And as we just want to just bring us up to speed, I'll read through some of those verses and just refresh our minds. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Those of us that can remember, he was previously, it says in verse 12, we'll read that as well, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Peter had no problem eating with Gentiles. He ate with them, he fellowshiped with them, he enjoyed meals at their home, they enjoyed the Lord's table with them, he ministered with them, he had no issue. There was no difference to Peter between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. No issue whatsoever. But then certain people turned up from Jerusalem, who said they were from James, who said that they were speaking with James's authority, and Peter's conduct changed. He changed his behaviour. He was hypocritical in what he did. He started acting differently. The Bible tells us that he withdrew himself and separated, fearing them of the circumcision. That was a gradual thing we saw last time. His behaviour changed. He was scared or feared the Judaizers, the circumcision, and he changed his behaviour. His actions, sadly, were giving credence or giving weight to the Judaizers' argument. They were coming through saying that God doesn't accept Gentile believers unless they meet some additional qualifications. They need to keep the law, they need to be circumcised, plus Christ. There was some and added to the gospel. And Peter's actions, he was saying, we don't accept Gentile believers unless they become Jewish. I'm only going to come around and eat at your place if you're a Jew. I'm going to come around to the Gentile believers, and he did that because he was scared of the Judaizers. No longer walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel we saw. His actions were denying the true message. He was harming the gospel message. And the truth, sad truth is that Peter knew the truth. He didn't change his doctrine. He didn't change what he believed about justification. He just changed the externals, the external matters of life. Sadly, Peter tried to please everyone. You can't please everyone. You can't please the Judaizers over here that are saying you need to do this. You can't please the Gentile believers over here at the same time. You can't please everyone. Can you picture the church at Antioch? Can you imagine the hurt, the strife, the division, the pain, the bitterness that was going on in that place? Because Barnabas, the pastor at the time, Peter, the chief apostle, so to speak, they lifted him up very highly. These two men were treating Gentile believers as second-rate Christians, or not even Christians at all. Can you imagine the bitterness that was going on, the hurt that was in that place? Now, I wonder why Peter didn't run him out of town. At the beginning of Galatians, Paul says it very plainly, if any preach another gospel, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, damn him, forget him, let him go to hell. I don't know why Peter didn't run them out of town as soon as they turned up. He just wanted to please everyone, so it seemed. What does Paul do when he sees what's going on? Well, you know Paul well enough. He got fired up. He got very emotional. The doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone is being called into question. What he does, he addresses the sin of Peter, first of all. Then he declares and preaches the doctrine of justification. Can you imagine Peter preaching in the church? Would he stand up and preach justification by faith alone, with those Judaizers sitting up in the back row listening to everything he said? No way. He would have compromised not just his behaviour and his conduct, but even what he preached from the pulpit would have been different. What Paul does when he turns up, he rebukes Peter publicly and then preaches justification by faith alone. That's what he does. He says, you've done the wrong thing, this is the doctrine, and then he defends the doctrine. That's the pattern we'll see here. In his indictment, he declares and he stands against Peter, then he declares the doctrine of justification, and then he defends it. Read with me, please, verse 14. But when I saw, that's Paul speaking, that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Let's untangle that a little bit. We're going to do a little bit of that tonight, trying to untangle some of these statements, because Paul, he's pretty emotional in what he says and how he says it. Let's untangle it. What's he saying? And if we miss this, we don't get this right in our heads, we'll miss the argument. Basically, what he's saying is, Peter, you shared table with the Gentiles. You ate in their homes, you had no problem. You shared the Lord's table with them, you had no problem. You, as a Jew, lived as a Gentile. He says there in verse 14, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles. That's what he's saying. You, Peter, approved of it. By your actions, your conduct, your behaviour, you approved of the gospel of grace. You didn't have a problem with it. You approved it. You agreed that it was right. You agreed that it was the truth. He was saying there was no more law. There was no more keep the law. There was no more need to be dietary separation. There was no need. Jews and Gentiles were one in Jesus Christ. You approved of it. Then how can you go and reverse it all and then make people believe that they need to live as Jews live? He says, Peter, by your actions you approved of the gospel. And now by your actions you've turned 180 degrees around about and now you're condemning that which you taught. How can you do this? That's what that verse is talking about. He says, if you livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now you've turned around, you've turned 180 degrees, and instead of saying that it's fine to live as Gentiles like you used to, you're saying you have to be a Jew. It's ridiculous. But Paul wasn't trying to ridicule Peter. We'll see that shortly. I want to ask us the question. I think I asked it last time. And the question is a personal one. Does your conduct obscure the gospel? Peter's conduct did. What he was doing was muddying the waters. The doctrine was clear. He understood it to be true. But his actions didn't make it clear. He muddied the waters by what he did. He was not making the gospel clear. And I want to ask the question, does your conduct, what you do, is that a picture of the gospel? Or does it obscure it? Does it demonstrate the gospel? Does it make it plain to those around about us in this town, in our houses, in our homes, in our families? Is our life, our conduct, a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because sadly for Peter, the chief apostle, so to speak, it was not. Paul wasn't trying to ridicule Peter. He wasn't trying to use him as a stepladder just to kind of lift himself up, you know, trample down on Peter so that I get all the authority and I'm the chief apostle and everyone will listen to me. He wasn't trying to knock him down a peg or two. Paul's concern wasn't himself. Paul's concern was the purity of the gospel message. It was the purity of the church at Antioch. He turned up on the scene and he could see a rift right down the middle. And that's not the way Jesus Christ wanted it. He rebuked Peter. How did he go about that? It says there in verse 14, he said unto Peter before them all, I mean before everyone, before the whole church, before everyone, he rebuked Peter before them all. And you say, that's what he did. You say, but you don't do that. Can you imagine it? Before everyone. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. It says there, are we there? I'll wait for some eyes. It says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. Rebuke not an elder, that's what it says. In other words, be careful how you talk about elders. Be careful that you show honour to elders or pastors as you show to your father. How are we going? I've nearly got my train of thought. I'm trying to do really well when I got distractions, but that one was just, my head was gone. All right. Rebuke not an elder, treat him like a father. Have respect, show respect unto the pastor as you would to your father. That's what that's saying. But what if the elder needs to be rebuked? Then Peter needed to be rebuked, and he was an apostle. What if an elder needs to be rebuked like Peter did? Well, you go down to verse 19. It says there, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And that's saying basically make sure it's confirmed by witnesses, because those in positions of spiritual leadership are subject to many accusations, and many of them will be unfounded. That's just the nature of the position. There will be accusations that come. And if you hear of those accusations, make sure they're confirmed before two or three witnesses before you take it into action. The error needs to be confirmed first. But after that, once the error has been substantiated, what does it say in verse 20? Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. In other words, don't try and hide the rebuke of a person in position of leadership. Don't try and cover it up. Make sure people know that it's dealt with, because by nature of the position, it's a public office, it's a public position. And if the sin is public, public rebuke is required. Being quiet about sin doesn't help. Being quiet about public sin doesn't help. If it's something that people are aware of, everyone knows it's going on, as they did with Peter, something needs to be done, and it needs to be done publicly, because people need to know that you're serious about sin. And as a church, if we have a problem with public sin that just keeps going on, and it's not dealt with publicly, how do we know that the church has dealt with it? No, things need to be taken up publicly. Sin needs to be dealt with. It's a cancer that destroys the body. Now, I want you to tell me if I've sinned. Personally, I would like you to tell me if I've sinned. Now, I don't want you to tell me now. Shh, for now. I don't want to live in sin. I don't want to let sin rule my life. I don't want to continue on sinning. I want you to tell me about it. Now, if I've sinned against you personally, come to me personally. Follow what Matthew 18 says. Go alone, and if I reject you, come with two or three witnesses, and if I reject you, come with the church. But if I sin publicly against the church or in this position of authority, if I sin from the pulpit, rebuke me publicly. That's what I want. Why? Because I really don't care about my pride. I don't care about being humiliated in front of you. I care about sin being dealt with. And that shouldn't just be the position of a pastor or a position of someone in leadership. It should be your position too. Don't worry about pride. Don't worry about saving face. Don't worry about sin. Get it dealt with. Because if we aren't prepared to be rebuked by someone in love with the purpose of restoring a brother in their fellowship with the Lord, then we're not doing our job as Christians. So, I would like you to come tell me, maybe not now, and I'll tell you what, I will appreciate it. Maybe not to start off with. I might get really upset. But my desire is to make sure I don't live in sin. And I trust that's your desire too. The problem in the church in Antioch wasn't a personal matter. Everyone knew what Peter was doing, but nobody said anything. It was a very public sin, something that needed to be addressed publicly. And Paul unmasks the hypocrisy. He pulls the veil off it all and says, this is what you're doing wrong. It makes it plain. Nobody is beyond the discipline of the church, not the pastor. And I want to make that very clear. If the pastor, or your assistant pastor, I probably shouldn't put Pastor Mitchell in this, but if we do the wrong thing, if we sin, we need to be corrected. Don't think that, oh, he's the pastor. You know, leave that up to the Lord. Come to us. Talk to us. Get things right. Help us as a church not to allow sin like a cancer to fester and destroy. We don't want that in our church. We don't want that in our pulpits. We don't want that in our lives. And I trust that's your heart as well, because it's certainly my heart, and I'm sure I can speak for Pastor Mitchell on that too. We don't want to be leading a church suffering with sin in our own lives. We need things dealt with. Paul lifts the veil. Paul's indictment, very public. That's in verse 14. Then we see this doctrine of justification declared in verses 15 and 16. Read with me these. We've read verse 16 a couple of times. We'll see it as we work our way through. I said the doctrine of justification in these passages is a bit like a very deep pool. And I was reminded as I was studying of a time where I went up to Lake William Hovel. Who's been up there? Top of the King River. Tim. It's a lovely spot. I was on a kayak, like a paddle kayak, and it's crystal clear water. And I was admiring all the things beneath. You know, you can see the bank drop down. You see all the trees that have fallen in. You can see the fish swimming around. It was very, very nice. Couldn't catch a fish. But it was very nice. And I rounded a corner, and there's a big cliff up the side, and there's a little rock ledge just 4 inches beneath the surface of the water. And as I was paddling along, I looked down, and it's a sheer drop for 35 metres. You can't see down that far. It's just black, but it's just a drop. And the water is so clear that as I was on that kayak, I thought if I fell out, I'm going to fall 35 metres to the bottom. I was actually worried that I was going to fall and hurt myself. And maybe not hurt myself. But working through Galatians has been a bit like that. You're travelling around a very beautiful pool with all these wonderful things you can see and all this great, and then you're around a corner and you just go, whoa, that's deep. That's exactly what it was like coming to this passage. Very, very deep spiritual truth. The doctrine of justification, very, very deep. Perhaps we'll never plumb the depths of it. It is an amazing thing. We see in this passage between verses 15 to 21, some terms, some phrases introduced by the Apostle Paul. The word faith is introduced here. We see the word law introduced a number of times, the word nomos. We also see the word justification. Notice that it's mentioned five times in verses 16 through to 21. Three times in verse 16, it's repeated. You know, when something's repeated three times, we pay attention. You know, holy, holy, holy. We all go, right, God is holy. That's declared three times, can't be refuted. You see this verse here, verse 16, three times you see the same repetition. Justification by faith, not the law. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ, not the law. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ, not the law. You wonder why it's repeated? Because this is important. This doctrine of justification is introduced. And it's introduced in the context of this rebuke that Paul gives to Peter. He says, Peter, I'm rebuking you because what you're doing in your actions is denying this doctrine. You get saved and you're justified, you're made righteous or declared righteous by God through faith. But what you're doing, Peter, whereby your actions, is making people think that in order to please God and be considered righteous, you need to be a Jew. You are standing, your actions are standing in the face of this doctrine. Let's look at a definition of justification. It's a legal term, something from the law courts. But to give a clear definition, I'd like to start with a contrast first. The opposite of justification is condemnation. That's the opposite. Where we find a guilty criminal standing in a court of law who is condemned for their crime. They've been proven to be guilty and they're condemned. Well, the opposite of that is where one is standing in a courtroom and they're declared innocent. Now, in a courtroom, that should only happen when the person is innocent. But in a scriptural sense, that justification occurs to those that aren't innocent, to those that are guilty of their sin, yet they're declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. It is God's free and gracious act by which he puts a sinner right with him, by which he forgives us and pardons us and accepts us, not on the basis of anything we've done, but on the basis solely on the perfect work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. You say, I know that. We do know that. But we rejoice in it. That's justification. The core dilemma throughout mankind's history, the human dilemma is this: God is righteous and I'm sinful. God is righteous and perfect and I am sinful. How do I get to God? How do I get to go to heaven? God is righteous, I am sinful. Bildad said it. How can a man be justified with God? The answer resounds throughout the pages of Scripture, especially in Galatians. The answer resounds in the hearts and the minds of the saints. A man is declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ alone. What are the effects? If you're justified, you are completely forgiven. Praise God. If you're justified, you have a new righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When we're saved, at that very moment we're saved, God declares us righteous. We're justified. Then he takes the perfect and pure righteousness of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, and covers our sin. So that when God looks down from heaven, and he looks down at you and he looks down at me that are in Christ, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And that is something to rejoice in, brothers and sisters. Something that we can rejoice in. He sees the righteousness of Christ. There is an illustration that many of you will have heard, but I like it anyway. A man from England buys a brand new Rolls Royce. He travels on a holiday down to France. He's just bought it, driven it down to France for a holiday, and while he's in France, the thing breaks down. This is a Rolls Royce. So he calls up Rolls Royce and he says, "Look, I've got a problem with the car." They said, "No worries, we'll send someone down." And a mechanic from the factory gets on, I think it was a plane, maybe a train. Not sure how old the story is or how old the Rolls is. But they send a mechanic from the factory down, and the mechanic comes and he goes, "Yep, you need this part," and he goes and gets it, and he fixes it, and he gets him on the road, and this guy's thinking, "How much is this going to cost? I just got the mechanic from the factory to fix the Rolls." And he does his holiday and gets back, and he didn't get a bill. Thought after a while, I better call up Rolls and make sure that I get this account settled, because I don't want this to go on any longer. And he calls them up and gives them their name and the license plate, and he says, "You know, I had this guy come down," and they say, "Look, we have no record of anything going wrong with your car." We have no record. There is no record of our sin because we've been justified by Jesus Christ. There is no record. When God looks upon our account, he sees a blank sheet of paper. He sees the righteousness of Christ, not because of what we've done to earn it, but because of Christ and his shed blood. And when we're declared righteous, we're declared not guilty, we can never be condemned. The Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." God won't condemn us. Satan can't condemn us. We can try and condemn our own selves. What does Romans 8 say? "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth." Goes on to say, "Who is he that condemneth? It is the Christ that died, yea, rather it is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." No one can condemn us, not even ourselves, as much as we try. Our standing is eternally secure in the hands of the Almighty God. God's not confused by the fact that we're confused about it sometimes. He understands perfectly well. He says he will not condemn us, and he won't. And Peter, by his actions, by what he's doing, he's obscuring these great truths. He's muddying the waters. He's making it hard to understand. He's declaring, by what he's doing, the need for legalistic works. You know, the train blew in from Jerusalem, the Judaistic train. And you know what? They're denying justification by faith. They're saying you get saved by believing in Christ, but in order to stay saved, you need to keep the law. You can't be a Christian unless you're a Jew first. That's adding things to salvation. That's not the gospel. And Peter's jumped on board. Paul rebukes Peter. He makes the statement of justification in verses 15 and 16, and then in verses 17 to 21, he defends the statement. Let's just read verses 15 and 16. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." We'll leave it there for now, because we'll look a bit more depth at verse 16. Verse 15 offers a contrast, Jews and Gentiles. We who are Jews by nature, Jews who had the law, Jews who were brought up with the law, who were brought up living under the law. They knew what it was about. They knew all those things, and that's contrasted with sinners of the Gentiles. Now, that's not saying that Gentiles are any more sinners than Jews, but in the Jewish mind, a Gentile had to be a sinner. They didn't have the law. They didn't understand what they needed to do in order to keep themselves pure before God. So just legally, they had to be sinners. So that's not a moral kind of attack on Gentiles, not sinners of the Gentiles. That's just a statement of fact. They were lawless. They didn't know any better. So this is a contrast. Jews who had the law by nature and sinners who didn't have the law of the Gentiles. Peter and Paul were Jews by nature. That's what he's saying. Note the "we" at the beginning of verse 15. We who are Jews by nature. He's talking about Peter and Paul. Saying we've had the law the whole time. We've lived under the law. We know what the law is. You know what we found out about our law? It doesn't save. It doesn't save. It points us out that we're sinners and that we need a Saviour. You know what? Even we, verse 16, right in the middle, says even we, Jewish Christians, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. We've got the law, we've known the law our whole lives, and you know what we found? It doesn't save, it doesn't keep. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. We're experts on it, and it doesn't work. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know, back at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter was speaking, and he said this. He said, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples?" He's talking about Gentile believers. "Why put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Peter's saying, why would we try and make these Gentile believers keep the law? We couldn't do it. Our fathers couldn't do it. All it taught us was their need for Jesus Christ. He says that in Acts 15, but here he's acting in another way. Sad truth, the Judaizers were trusting in their own ability to keep the law to be saved. You know, that sounds foreign to me, that sounds ridiculous to me, but if you go not very far in our town, you will find people that believe that. That sounds contrary to the entire weight of Scripture, but there are people that believe it, and we need to be mindful of it. They're being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about establishing their own righteousness, we read in Romans 10:3. They haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Their righteousness isn't good enough. The Judaizers' righteousness isn't good enough. Your righteousness, mine, we're not good enough to appease a holy God. Jesus made that very clear at the Sermon on the Mount. You know, people were saying, I haven't killed anyone, I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus says, you know what? You look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. He says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You don't have to kill someone in order to be judged. Hating someone without a cause is the same. Jesus shot through that ivory tower that those legalists had built. He says, you know what? You can't get there. God is perfectly holy. I remember a day sitting on the floor in Thunder Street where I used to live before I got saved. And Dana was talking to me, who was saved and I wasn't at the time. And I was 100% convinced that I was good enough to get to heaven. 100% convinced. She couldn't convince me otherwise. The Holy Spirit did eventually. But you know what? I wasn't looking to God's standard of righteousness. I was looking to mine and everybody else's and thinking, you know what? I'm better than them. I'm better than them. But when we compare ourselves to God, we know full well that our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's not by law-keeping, not by good works, but by justification, by faith in Jesus Christ. The man who died on a cross for us all. He died on the cross for all those that have broken the law, taking our place, paying the penalty for us. And all that is required is not the law. All that is required is faith. We just must believe in Jesus Christ. Accept what he did. Accept that we're helpless, that we need him like the musicians played. Cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus Christ who alone can save. And praise God we've done that. And it's not just an intellectual nod of the head. Some people get confused about that. You know, believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was born a virgin, he died on a cross for our sins, that he was buried and he rose again and ascended into heaven. And you just go tick, 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 tick to all those boxes with the head, but you never believe into Jesus Christ. You don't commit yourself to him. It's easy to just go along through life going, yeah, I believe all those truths about Christ, but unless you're trusting it like someone trusts a parachute, you're not saved. If you're trusting in your ability to keep the law, you're not saved. Understanding it, believing it is not enough. You need to believe into Christ. You see that there in the Greek in this passage. Just want to compare these thoughts on justifications with some things Paul says in Romans. Romans 3, if you would turn there, there's about four or five verses that I'll read through. Romans 3, if you wouldn't mind turning there, please. Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law's a lot like a mirror. You might wake up in the morning, look into a mirror, and see yourself and not like what you see. No matter what you do, altering the mirror, bringing it closer, bringing it further away, holding a different angle, whatever you do with the mirror, it's not going to change how you look. The problem's not with the law, the problem's not with the mirror, the problem's with us. The law is just like a mirror. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, that is the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, through faith. Same God, same method of salvation, joining Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. It's abundantly clear. No Romans, just a little bit, will know that we could go on for a long time. Look at chapter 4, chapter 5, we would see the same concept. You say, but what about James? Didn't he say man is justified by works? Isn't that what he said? Well, he did. But different issue completely. Man is justified by faith before God. Man is justified by works before man. The way James looks at it, he's looking at it from a different perspective. He's addressing the issue with the eyes of other men in mind. He's saying that a Christian, his salvation is justified, validated by his life and his works before men. Men see your good works and they understand that you're genuinely saved. But that's got nothing to do with your justification before God. This verse, verse 16, we've read through it a number of times. Three times Paul says God's way is by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the law. You won't find a verse in the Bible anywhere that is as forceful a statement on salvation as that, because it's repetitive. He goes over it and over it and over again. He gives you the three sides. First of all, he says, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. He's saying that as an apostle, as apostles, we know this to be true. It says there in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. First of all, he confirms it by his apostolic authority. Secondly, he confirms it by his experience. What does he say next? He said, even we have believed. It's not just something he knows to be true, it's something that he experienced in his own life. He believes it to be true. He's trusted in it. He knows it to be true for himself. So he confirms it by experience. And then thirdly, he repeats it again and he quotes Scripture. He uses his own authority as an apostle. He uses his own experience to argue the truth of this fact, this doctrine. And then he quotes Psalm 143, which says, the end of it says, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. So Paul's just nailing down the evidence right in front of Peter and says, you know what? You're wrong. This is the truth. This is what you need to believe. And he gives three forms of evidence for it. Paul's still addressing Peter and Barnabas. Can you imagine their faces? I feel for him a little bit. Because I can imagine the sweat. I can imagine the knees knocking. I can imagine the nerves before everyone as Paul goes through this. And he was a fiery man. The doctrine was defended, lastly. And we'll only do this briefly because we are out of time. When I started writing this message, I had every plan to work through to the end of the chapter. But there's more than an hour's worth of preaching before I get to the end of the chapter. But that's okay. Doctrine defended. We, Jewish Christians, read with me verse 17. But if while we, Jewish Christians, seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. What's he talking about? What does he mean by that verse? Well, if the Judaizers are right, they're saying that what these believers had been doing up until they turned up on their train from Jerusalem had been wrong. Peter, Barnabas, all these believers had been united. They'd been enjoying fellowship with one another. They'd been having meals together. They'd been serving together. And if these Judaizers are right, then what they had been doing had been wrong. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, if while we believe this to be true, if while this is our belief, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? There are a number of ways of, I think there's about five or six ways the commentators try and divide this up. But this is what I believe, and I'll leave you to find all the other ones. All the while that they were enjoying the liberty in Christ, eating together, fellowshipping, they were sinning. That's if the Judaizers were right. And it was only because those guys turned up in town that they got things sorted out. And then the question is Christ then the minister of sin? Who taught them that they were one in Christ? Who taught them that they could have fellowship one with another? Well, Christ did. He was the one who taught them that all things were clean, that whatever, it's not what comes into a man, but what comes out that defiles a man. He was the one that said you can be saved by trusting in him alone. Jesus Christ was the one who taught them these things that they were following. And if what they were doing was wrong, whose fault is it? Is Christ the minister of sin? He taught you to do this, and if these guys have just come in, if they're right, then Christ is the minister of sin. God forbid. What's more, he made you worse than you were before. Because before he showed up, you were doing the law. You were doing what you were supposed to do. But when Christ came along, you rejected that and you started doing all these things wrong. Saying not only was he the minister of sin, but he made you worse than you were before. It's ridiculous. God forbid is Paul's response. By the way, when you see God forbid in Scripture, the word God isn't there in the Greek. It's just a very strong way of saying let it not be so. Let it not be so. 1,000 times no. This is the strongest possible negative. No way. And Paul, as we come to a conclusion, switches to a personal pronoun in verse 18. He throws himself in the mix. I think perhaps he's softening the blow against Peter and Barnabas. He says, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." He's saying, you know what, it could have been me. I could do this. It's as though he could be in the same situation. Not making Christ the minister of sin, Peter, you're declaring yourself a sinner. You know, if I turn from the law and turn to Jesus Christ by faith and accept the gift of salvation and then turn back to that law, I prove myself to be a hypocrite and a sinner. That's what he's saying. But Paul says, no way, I couldn't turn back. Why couldn't Paul turn back to the law? Well, that we're going to see in verses 19 to 21 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the plainness of Scripture when it comes to justification. We thank you that we are, those of us that believe, declared righteous in Christ. That we're justified. That when you look down upon us, you don't see our sin, you see the righteousness of Christ. That we enjoy his imputed righteousness. And Father, that boggles the mind. Probably what boggles the mind more is the verse 20 that says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Certainly a concept that boggles the mind. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you for your presence within us. Thank you for your justification. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.